Please stand if you're able for the reading of Scripture. This is Mark 1, verses 21 through 34. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
So I'm going to let you all into my personal space a little bit, into my wife and my relationship. She's annoyed I'm doing this on Mother's Day. Kidding. At the risk of great marital retribution, I'm going to air some dirty laundry. So Heather doesn't read my twag posts. Like, ever? I know, right? She says she read the first one, and it's all stuff that we talk about all the time. I mean, come on. I dig deep for these things. I really think about what I want to talk about. I get really vulnerable week after week, and she says, "I'm sure you and I have talked about whatever you write, probably more than once." I'm heartbroken. Things are pretty rough. All joking aside, she's actually right as your Mother's Day gift. You're right. And her stubborn refusal to read my musings shouldn't bother me. Like, if I could put aside my bruised ego for just a second, I would actually see that her lack of urgency to read whatever I'm writing each week should actually meet the need that I have in wanting her to read it in a way that reading it never could. Because if it bothers me at all, it's because of that human need to be seen and heard and known, right? That's why it would bother me. I want her to read it ultimately because I hope that by reading it, she might see me. And what she's saying is, if I can hear it in my insecurity, is that she does see me. In fact, she sees me and knows me better than any silly little weekly rambling could ever communicate, because she knows the real me. She walks with me as I come to the opinions and epiphanies that I share. She sees me in a way that is much more authentic. So, Heather, you don't have to read my posts. And thank you for knowing me well enough that you don't need to. And everyone else, I'm not really spending this time just to work through a very minor marital thing, though that is a bonus. Thanks for letting me leverage this space to do so. And I'm definitely not trying to increase the engagement with our This Week at Grace. I hear it's pretty good, so. But rather, I wanted to help us engage with what it means to be known and to know someone. To know someone in that purest and truest way. Of course, I don't claim that Heather and my relationship is perfect or that we perfectly see one another. If we did, the illustration wouldn't play at all, right? Because I wouldn't have any insecurities to leverage. Within the difficult fabric of our human relationships, we understand how difficult it is to know someone or to be known. We know how our preconceptions and our expectations, our own needs, our prejudices and suspicions make it very, very difficult to have a real, authentic knowledge of someone else. Even our best relationships take so much work to get even close. Heather and I will hit 20 years this July. We knew each other well, but I can still get my feelings hurt over a silly little thing. I think we all know on some level how difficult it is to know one another, but also how critical knowing someone is to having a good relationship. Brothers and sisters, friends, it can be even harder to truly know and see Jesus. And I would argue that it's even more critical to having a relationship with him to know and see him truly. This is actually the reason I believe that Mark writes his gospel, because he understands that we come to Jesus with expectations and prejudices. There are things that we want from him. There are things we need him to be. And all of these human filters make it very difficult to see him clearly. I think Mark writes his gospel primarily to show us who Jesus really is. And I wanted to look at this passage again today because in it, Mark begins to employ a particular motif that is very important to his gospel, but often really difficult to understand. So I'm going to say a lot about a very small pieces of this passage, but bear with me. Here, actually, multiple times we see Jesus engage for the first time in many times to come with what we call the command to silence. Twice directly here, Jesus does the miraculous and he commands silence about it. Here he's speaking to demons, but it's what he's doing. Seemingly, he is telling them to keep the message about what I have done from getting out. It's when the unclean spirit in the synagogue identifies him as the Holy One of God that he rebukes him, tells him to be silent. The Greek actually is to muzzle, be muzzled. Jesus very harshly tells the demon to shut up. And in the context of the rest of this passage, this isn't just, as we described last week, some kind of battle with the demon. It is. Was no less than that, but there also was an intent, a clear effort to keep the demon from talking about him, because that second command to silence mirrors this one, but it's much more explicit. In verse 34, he says, he was healing people, he's casting out demons, and he says he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Because they knew him. And he didn't want them saying who he was. That's weird. If Jesus is ministering in part by proclaiming the gospel of God, a good news that includes who he is and what he is doing, why would he command anyone to silence about the truth? But over and over again, actually 9 times explicitly in Mark's gospel, Jesus commands those who've seen the most amazing things to be quiet, to not go and tell people about it. We'll actually see this next week again. But not only that, but when teaching and responding to questions, Jesus so often seems at least partially to obscure the truth about himself and the kingdom. He teaches behind parables. In some of the gospels, he clearly says that people won't understand. He answers with rhetorical questions. Jesus, who proclaims himself as a truth, seems to be coy and clever and even covert at times. Why not be direct? Why not speak the whole truth loudly and frequently? Why not say, "That's right, demon, I am the Holy One. Tell everyone." Why not say, "You have been healed. Now go tell all your friends. Spread the news that I'm here." Listen, I've struggled with this one a lot. And if it feels inconsistent with his message to you, you are not alone. I think it's very valuable to examine this command to silence and understand it a little bit. And actually to do so now, before we hit it over and over again through Mark. Because there are reasons, and these reasons are very important to who Jesus is, and I think even more important to how we actually come to know him. There's a textbook answer to why Jesus employs silence. It basically says that all of this is strategic in one way or another. It flows out of this statement to his mother before his first miracle in John. Right, she says, "The wine's running out," and he looks at her and says, "What is this to do with me, woman? My time has not yet come." And the argument goes something like this: the attention that Jesus would receive, and ultimately did receive, from doing these kind of miracles and being seen in this way would somehow hinder his ministry, either because the events needed to play out in a very specific way in order for him to do what he came to do, and too much attention too soon may have had an effect on that, or because too much attention too soon would have actually accelerated his timeline to the cross and he had other stops on the way. We kind of go back and forth about which one of those things it is. But basically, that textbook answer tells us that Jesus' command to silence points to a very intentional ministry. A ministry that was important, that it was important for it to progress in a particular way at a particular time. And that it was more than just about proclaiming the kingdom and authority. It was even more than just about his death on the cross. It was about these things that he did on the way to the cross. Like when we talk about the incarnation and the work of Jesus, it's not just his death and his resurrection, it's his life as well. And he does things like building a church, like teaching disciples, like going to these places that you wouldn't expect him to go and loving the marginalized, that ultimately show us what the kingdom looks like, and that, according to this argument, if everyone knew right away, would never have happened. And I think this is all true. I'm not going to argue with the theologians and say, no. It all fits with the rest of the things that scriptures reveal to us about God and his work for the sake of his people and creation. And it's good for us to see this. And we will see it quite a bit as we move through Mark, as we move through the story that unfolds, I suppose because of this call to silence, we will see the importance of the work of Jesus. And we will talk about the way it characterizes his kingdom. But I'm not satisfied with just the textbook answer. Because if that's all that this is, if it's all just strategy, why does Mark take it up so explicitly in his very pared down narrative. Why does he make it a central motif in the story of Jesus? In fact, he seems to take up the call to silence himself in the way he tells the story. Because this is what we see in Mark's literary choices. We've already talked about this a bit. But in Mark has the least to say of any of the Gospels about Jesus. Very little commentary. And he actually has the least to say of any of the Gospels from Jesus. Very little teaching. Mark is very careful to show us Jesus in a way that almost holds back any conclusions about who he is until we see the whole picture. He wants to give us Jesus, just Jesus. And this passage highlights that. Not only do we have these two parallel commands to silence from Jesus, but we've been left out of the loop ourselves, right? Mark shows us Jesus' teaching, but doesn't tell us what he says. We see Jesus healing many and casting out many demons, but that's about as indescript as you can get. Mark holds back information, almost like he has a secret that he wants to tell, but he isn't allowed to. And I'll tell you what, if he does, based on what he already has told us about Jesus' existence in the Trinity, about his deity and his humanity, about his tremendous authority, well, then what Mark isn't telling us must be mind-blowing. And Mark leans heavily into this motif, this command to silence. And I think the reasons why are two very interconnected reasons. And in those reasons, he keeps his secret as long as he does, because it's very important to how we come to see Jesus. I think the reasons are, first, if we want to follow Jesus, we have to see him for who he really is, apart from our preconceptions, apart from our expectations, apart from anything that we bring. And second, to know him like this, we have to see him in a particular way. This all leans into that tendency that we talked about on the outset, to never really know a person apart from the baggage that we bring into a relationship. That inability to know someone without that knowledge being twisted or even defined by our hopes and fears, our wants and perceived needs. And Jesus just refuses to be seen in a way that isn't true. This is why we're digging into Mark, because we all have this tendency to misidentify Jesus, every one of us, no matter how long we've been in the church. We have this tendency to see him as who we want him to be, or who we don't want him to be, or who we're afraid of him being, or whatever baggage we bring in. To say, if Jesus is going to step into my life, then he needs to fit my narrative. And when we do that, we never see him. When we do that, we actually make Jesus into an idol, a distorted image of who he really is. And Mark is very concerned with us letting go of these idols and knowing Jesus. Mark works hard to present us with a Jesus who is who he is without anything to confuse us otherwise. A Jesus who actually pushes against the narrative that we want to see him in. to not allow us to see Jesus in the ways that we want to. Even when that means not letting us see something about him. See, I think the big reason behind the command to silence is actually that if people heard of Jesus in this way, as a rumor of the power and authority that he was displaying, they might actually never know him. Because they would hear what was going on and instantly confuse Jesus with someone else, someone they wanted him to be. I mean, the Jewish people of the day were expecting the Messiah, the promised king, to come and free them from their oppression and rule them in a new glorious kingdom. And the people of Jesus' day had a very clear expectation of what that would look like, a mighty warrior who would run out the Romans, who would reestablish the kingdom of Israel, who would take things back to the good old days of David and Solomon. The Gentile of the day, who was the primary reader of Mark, maybe wasn't expecting the same thing as his Jewish neighbors. But the word Messiah may not conjure up the same images. But they would still have a clear idea about what was needed from a great leader or from a savior. And if a great king or teacher or God or whatever were to show up and offer everything that they had hoped for, everything that they needed, well, I'm sure they had a picture of what that would look like. We do, right? We're all pretty comfortable about what we need. Even when I talk about God making all things new, I'm sure we all have some idea of what that would look like and how it would need to happen. In our own lives, I mean, who hasn't engaged with the if-only exercises out there? The lottery ticket, the magic lamp is my favorite. We all know what our three wishes would be. Well, we might hem and haw about it to make it look good, but we know. And even the guy who's like, well, I would wish for more wishes. That's not clever strategy. That's your heart telling you that you know what it would take to make everything okay, and it's going to take way more than three wishes. And this is the tension that the command of silence steps into. Jesus shows up, and he is the Messiah. He brings with him, and he is himself, everything the Jewish people would ever need. He does have power and authority, and he has everything that the Gentiles could ever ask for. He is better than that lottery ticket or that magic lamp, and he is everything that you and I could ever wish for and so much more. But he does not fit your narrative. He does not fit your story of what that would look like. Jesus is the real Messiah, not the Messiah that the Jewish people were hoping for. He is the real authority, not the authority that the Gentiles had imagined. He is the real answer, but not the answer to the question that you and I are asking. Like, if you found that magic lamp, Jesus is the wish that you would never wish, even if you had unlimited wishes. And that's the problem, because he's also the one wish that would make all your other wishes unnecessary. Jesus is quite simply the thing that you need the most, but you never knew that you needed. And to know him is to have more than you could ever ask for. And he wants to be known. But everything you think you know about Jesus just gets in the way. If the people in Capernaum heard that the Messiah was there, and oh boy, look at the power he has. He's teaching the scribes, he's casting out demons, he's healing the sick, he's doing all these things that you think that you need. Nothing can stop him. He can be everything that you need him to be. Oh man, they would get caught up in the excitement of everything they thought they needed. And once Jesus gets put in that box, it's very, very difficult for us to get him out of it. Once he fits my preconceptions, I am pretty unwilling to have him break them. I mean, this is what happens, right? Jesus heals and casts out demons, and the people love him. So why is it that not much later, they're all calling for him to be crucified? Why do they churn so fast from the fervor they once had? Well, because even though he could be everything they wanted him to be, he's not. And when it turns out that he is something else, it doesn't matter if that something else is better or not. They hate him for not being who they wanted him to be. And Jesus knows this. He knows that we are so ready to shackle him with all of our hopes and expectations, and that if we do, it will become so hard for us to see him for who he really is. That if we hear that he is knowledgeable and powerful and casting out demons and healing the sick, then we will come to him for knowledge and for healing, to be given whatever it is that we think we need. And while in Jesus there is knowledge and there is healing and there is freedom from oppression and there is an end to all the things that hurt us, these are side effects. These are signs of his true power. They're actually not what we really need. But in him are all the things that we truly need. And if we want to come to him, if we come to him the way the crowds do in verse 32, if we come to be healed, if we come to be given those things that we need, we won't see him and we won't know them, know him. And Jesus doesn't want people to come to him in this way. He doesn't want it. He didn't want them distracted by their own expectations and desires. He wants them to know him. John's gospel is actually much more explicit about this, about the difference between knowing Jesus for who he is and acknowledging Jesus for the things that he's doing. It's a huge part of the first movement of that gospel, but I want to let Mark be Mark. And this is what Mark does in his narrative. He tells us very concisely, Jesus is God. He has come as a man, not to be who you want him to be and give you what you want him to give you, but to be who you could never imagine you need him to be and to give you what you could never imagine you needed to be given. And for Mark, this picture of who Jesus is very hard to see until you get to the cross. And so he's very careful to allow anything to comment on who Jesus is and what he is doing other than the cross. This is what one commentator says about Mark. Until the consummation of Jesus' work on the cross, all speculations about him are premature. Only on the cross can Jesus be rightly known for who he is. That call to silence is about shutting up speculations. Please don't think you know what I'm doing. Please don't think I'm here to give you these things. Come and know me. And if there is anything more contrary to what we are hoping for in Jesus, it's the cross. The Messiah who suffers and dies looks nothing like the Messiah that conquers Rome for his kingdom. But he dies. And in that upside-down victory, he inaugurates a kingdom unlike anything the Jewish people had ever hoped for. An authority that sets itself aside is mocked and tortured and murdered. It looks nothing like the authority that we hope will come and crush our enemies and free us from our oppression. But he does set aside his authority and his power and his life. And in that, he gives us a victory and a freedom that we could never imagine. Hear me, your struggle with Jesus, and we all have a struggle with Jesus, I don't care how long you've been doing this. But your struggle with Jesus is not because who Jesus really is somehow not enough or doesn't make sense or can't fulfill your needs. It is because you are struggling to see the real Jesus behind the mess of your own expectations. And you have to let go of them. And this makes what it means to come to Jesus very difficult. Because it's hard to let go of our expectations. To simplify it, I don't think that coming to Jesus because he meets a need is actually coming to Jesus. Like, I think all those people who came to Jesus' door at Capernaum, they probably didn't see him. It's beautiful, his compassion and his love and his authority. But I don't think they saw him. Because based on Jesus' call to silence and Mark's adoption of this motif, and lots of time that I've spent wrestling with this, I don't think that being healed of your sickness by that guy who fought the demon in the synagogue is the same as knowing Jesus Christ. So what do we do? Because in a way, what that means is every testimony, every evangelistic pitch, even what I'm doing right here, kind of amounts to, hey, this guy is powerful and has everything that you need. So why even preach? Well, because I really actually hope you don't hear my pitch. I hope that behind the promises of all things new, even behind the offer of forgiveness and salvation, as important as that is, I hope that you come in contact with Jesus in a very different way. A way that actually looks like the way that Heather knows me, though way better than that. Because she knows me, she walks with me, she holds my hand, even as I wrestle with who I am and what I believe and how I express that. And I think Jesus' call to silence is trying to make room for this kind of a meeting of Jesus, a relationship with the real Jesus, because that looks a lot different. And we actually see it here, right in between these two stories of Jesus' kind of public displays of his authority. Look at how these powerful moments, and even how Mark writes them, look how they contrast with Jesus' healing of Simon's mother-in-law. Something else is going on there. More than just using his power to take away her sickness. I mean, it's amazing. It says, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. He comes to her, seeks her out. This is very different than the crowds swarming the door. He sees her, and he knows her. Unlike the faceless crowds of 32, I mean, I'm sure Jesus saw them and he loved them. But here it's him and this woman. Face to face. Actually, hand in hand. He loves her. It says he lifts her up. This is so tender and it is so personal. And Mark lets us see it. He doesn't hold it back. He doesn't hide it behind this very terse narrative that he's telling. He lets us in because this picture of Jesus not only displays his power and his healing and who he is, but it does it in a way that is unexpected. The mighty God being so tender and gentle. And I think it does it in a way, I might be wrong, but I think it does it in a way that is impossible to conflate with our other expectations of who he is. This is how we come to Jesus. Or rather, in his tenderness and love, this is how he comes to us. To follow Jesus is not to come to him for what he can do for us. And I'll say something risky. Not even salvation. Though that's very, very essential for us. But it's not to come to Jesus for what he can do for us. It's to allow his love to convince us that who he is better than anything we've ever imagined. Not to see his power and authority and say, yes, I can get behind that. Because doing that misses what he's doing. And I think this command to silence means that it might actually be better that you don't see him at all. At least until you can see his heart the way he intends you to. But once you do, once you see him, his impossible love, his sacrifice, his tenderness, his humility, and you see who he really is, and then you can understand his authority and his power in a new way. And there are so many implications to this. Could talk for hours about the implications to this. I mean, just in why he uses the church to show himself. Us, you know, small, fragile people called to display Jesus Christ after he has ascended and no longer can show up in the same way. What a humble way to present yourself. We really ought to think about that as we present him in ourselves. Not as powerful and authoritative, not as able to do so much more for you than anyone else can, but in that gentle and tender way that Jesus takes the hand of Simon's mother-in-law. But here's my call this morning. Brothers and sisters and dear friends, please, please, please let go. Let go of your preconceptions and your expectations. Let go of who you think Jesus should be, who he could be, even who you think he is. Let go of the ways that you need him to exercise or not exercise his authority in your life. Let go of what you think he should do or should be. Shut up those voices. And see him raised up on that cross, brutally loving you. And see him kneeling down and reaching out to take you by the hand and tenderly loving you. And know him, the one that you never knew that you needed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your unexpected and unbelievable love. I apologize. I repent of all of the ways that I insist on you and your son fitting into my narrative. Forgive me of my arrogance. Forgive me of my pride and my fear and my doubt. And pray, God, that you would strip away my expectations and my preconceptions and focus my eyes on your son. I pray that for all of us here at Grace, I pray that for your church as a whole, universal. And I pray that for anyone who is starting to look towards this person of Jesus, help us know you. Amen.